Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Will you please stand with me as we read God's Word together? Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 of the text. Listen to what the Word of God says. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, how we love you and praise you. We thank you and give you glory for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can say hallelujah, and we can praise your name for who you are and what you have done. Now, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would move me out of the way, and God, speak a word of encouragement and strength to your people today. Lord, show us your authority and what it means for us to live under and through your authority. God, will give you glory and honor for all that you do, for we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. In church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to tell you about something that happened a long time ago at Yankee Stadium. There at home plate in the batter's box were two men named Babe. Now, one of them, you've already guessed who it was. One of them was home run king Babe Ruth. And, of course, people were there watching the Yankees play and expecting to see Babe Ruth hit home runs that day. And so he was there in the batter's box. But then behind Babe Ruth, behind the home plate, was another man named Babe, an umpire named Babe Pinelli. And so the pitches began to be thrown, and Babe Ruth was watching the pitches as they came. The first pitch was thrown, and Babe watched it, did not swing, and Babe Pinelli called strike one. The second pitch was thrown. Again, Babe Ruth did not swing, and Babe Pinelli called strike two. The third pitch came in, and it came in high and outside, and everybody could tell. And again, Babe Ruth watched the pitch go by, and Babe Pinelli said, "Strike three, you're out." And everybody in the stands knew it wasn't a strike. It seemed like Yankee Stadium just stopped in stunned silence. And Babe Ruth turned to Babe Pinelli and said, "There are 40,000 people in this stadium who know that was a ball." And Babe Pinelli said, "That might be right, but I'm the only one whose opinion counts. You're out." Now, here's my question for you. Who is calling the balls and strikes in your life? It's a question of authority. Who is calling the balls and strikes in your life? You know, there are so many opinions in our world, and it seems like everybody's got an opinion, and these days it seems like everybody feels some need to express their opinion about everything.
thing. Am I alone in seeing this, or would y'all agree with me on that? It just seems like everybody's got an opinion about everything, and not only that, we've always had opinions. Everybody feels like they need to express them, and so their opinions about the vaccine, and their opinions about masks, and there's opinions about COVID, and there's opinions about the economy, and there are opinions about politics, and there's opinions about what's right and what's wrong. Here is the question. Who is calling the balls and strikes in your life? Who is saying what is right and wrong in your life? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then following Him means coming under His authority and living your life by His authority. For the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the spring out of which all authority flows. He is the well out of which we draw all of our authority. And as we look in the Gospels, the Word of God speaks very often about the authority of Jesus when He was walking on the earth. Luke, in his writings in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, uses the word authority more than 20 different times. And in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, he speaks of the authority of Jesus and how the people perceived His authority. So I want you to think with me about the authority of Jesus Christ today, and I want you to notice with me four aspects of His authority revealed in this text. First of all, the Bible talks about the authority of Jesus Christ described. The authority of Jesus described. Now look in verse 31 of the text. The Word of God says that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. It's significant that He went down to Capernaum. He had been up in Nazareth. You'll remember that earlier in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus had been in the city of Nazareth where He grew up, and there, as He proclaimed the truth of God's word in their synagogue, the people became very angry at Jesus and tried to kill Him. He miraculously slipped away, and then He made His way down to Capernaum. Capernaum was about 686 feet below sea level, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, on the other hand, was about 1,200 feet above sea level. So he really went down. Now, you can visit the city of Capernaum today. And if you come into the city of Capernaum there at the Sea of Galilee, you'll go underneath an archway, and that archway says, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. And it seems strange to us that Capernaum would be called the town of Jesus, because often we don't associate Capernaum as Jesus' town. We might think of Bethlehem, where He was born, as the town of Jesus, or we might think of Nazareth, where He grew up, as the town of Jesus. But Capernaum very rightly claims to be the town of Jesus, because when Jesus was ministering in the Galilee area, He headquartered His ministry there in Capernaum. And if you come into that town, and as you walk underneath that archway and take the little pathway that takes you deeper into the ruins of that town, there on your left, you will see the ruins of a second century Jewish synagogue. Not the synagogue that Jesus would have been in, but one built about 100 years after His life. And they have excavated underneath that second century synagogue down below, and they have dug down to the first century level so that you can look down at the floor of that ancient synagogue where perhaps Jesus Himself would have been standing. And so the Bible says that He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now look in verse 32 of the text. The Bible says they were astonished at His teaching. The Bible says as they listened to Jesus teach, the people of Capernaum were astonished. The word astonished there means to be shocked, to be amazed, to be astounded, to be stunned. They could not believe what they were hearing. And so when they left the synagogue that day, as they were walking out, they weren't just looking at one another and saying, wow, that was a really nice message that Jesus brought today. They weren't saying, hey, that was really an inspirational word. That's not what they were saying. They were stunned. They could not believe what they were hearing, and here is why. Luke tells us they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. He taught with authority. Now, the Greek word for authority there is the Greek word exousia, and it's a two-part word, X is a prefix that means out of, and ousia is the root word which means being or one's being. And so the word exousia or authority means out of one's being, to speak out of your being, to have power that comes out of your being. They heard Jesus teach, and they were stunned and astonished at what he had to say, because he spoke with a God-given authority that came out of his being as the Son of God. It's important to understand that Jesus has the authority he has because of who he is. He is the Son of God. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn just a few pages back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. There, Mark's Gospel records the same event, but adds one significant detail about how they received the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. Mark, chapter 1, verse 22 says this, "And they were astonished at his teaching," same thing that Luke tells us, "for he taught them as one who had authority," Luke tells us that as well, but then look at this, "and not as the scribes." They were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority, and he did not teach as the scribes. In those days, the scribes and the rabbis who would teach the word of God in the synagogue, they never taught with authority. In fact, they were very careful always to make sure they were quoting someone else. And one of the greatest rabbis said, "I never say anything that I did not hear from my teacher." And so that's the way that they would teach. They would say, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and such said this." And they'd read the scripture, and then they'd say, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, and said this, and said this." Their whole message was just a string of quotations from other people. It sort of reminds me of that pastor who would always stand up before his people, and at the beginning of his message, he would make air quotes. And then at the end of his message, he would make air quotes again. And somebody asked him, "Why do you do that?" He said, "Because everything I say is something that somebody else has already said." Well, listen, that is how it really, in many ways, that's how it should be when a human being is seeking to teach the Word of God. We need to get what we're saying from the Word and quote what it says, and our interpretation always comes from the things that we've read and that we have studied. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you teach something that is true, it will not be new. And if you teach something that is new, it will not be true." And so I just thought I'd quote him, since we were talking about quoting people when you're preaching. But when Jesus got up to preach, he didn't quote anybody. He didn't tell what anybody else had said about it in the past. He got up, and not as their scribes did, he taught with authority. He taught with the authority that came out of his being. Because he is the Son of God, because he was teaching them the Word of God, he was able to speak and say things no one had ever said before with the authority of God. And so we see the authority of Jesus described, and it connects to his Word and what he says. Now, here's what I want to ask you today. Where do you hold your Bible? I'm talking about in terms of your understanding of the Word of God and how you regard the authority of the Word of God. Where do you hold your Bible? There are three adjectives that we can use, more adjectives than this, but three adjectives that I want to use to talk about the Word of God. I said adjectives, I think these are all nouns. And so three nouns that we can use to talk about the Word of God. One word is the word inerrancy. We can talk about the Word of God in its inerrancy. That means that every word of the Bible is true. Why? Because our God cannot lie, and Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore God cannot breathe error. And so we say the Word of God is inerrant. It is true in everything that it says. The second word that we can use to describe the Word of God is the word sufficiency. That means that this book gives us everything that God wants us to have to live a life that pleases God. Because God is sufficient, because God is enough, his Word is enough. But then there's a third word that we can use to describe the Word of God, and that is the word authority. And the word authority means that God's Word is binding on our lives, that it has authoritative power, and that we are accountable to God for what he has told us in his Word. Because our God is sovereign, his Word has authority. And so I ask you the question again, where do you hold the Word of God? Some people hold the Word of God underneath their own ideas, their own opinions, and the opinions of others. And so we look at the Word of God and we say, well, I read what the Bible says, but I also know what I think, and I also know what the culture says, and I also know what I was taught in school. And so I look at the Word of God, and we hold the Word of God under our own opinions or the opinions of others. Can I tell you something? God has not placed any of us in a position where we are to judge the Word of God, where we're to put it under a lens and to decide how we're going to understand it based on our own ideas or the ideas of others. And yet there are those who would hold the Word of God under their own ideas. Other people sort of hold the Word of God alongside of their ideas and the ideas of others. They say, well, you know, I read the Bible, then I read other things, and I just sort of weigh things in the balance, and I get good things out of the Bible, but I don't agree with everything I read in the Bible. And so some of my ideas I get from other places. Again, a very dangerous thing. Because listen, when you begin to equate God's word alongside of man's word, then you are really putting God himself below or on equal footing with the authority of people. Imagine that you're going into someone's home, and as you come into their home, you notice that they've decorated the walls of their house with all of these framed plaques. And inside each plaque, beautiful black frames and white pages and black print and just beautifully done, but they've got quotes from different sources hanging up on the walls of their house. And you come in and you see there a quote from President Abraham Lincoln hanging up on the wall. And then you see a quote from British Prime Minister Winston Churchill on the wall. And then you see a quote from Chinese philosopher Confucius on the wall. And then you see a quote from American poet Walt Whitman on the wall, and all these inspirational quotes. And then somewhere along the line, you see a quote, and underneath it says, Jesus Christ. There's a quote from Jesus on the wall. What is that person saying, subtly or not so subtly, that Jesus takes his place among all of these other thinkers and all of these other ideas, and that they all somehow have equal authority? Can I tell you something? Jesus Christ will not take his place alongside of anyone else or anything else. He is above all. And so instead of holding the Word of God under our own ideas or holding the Word of God alongside other ideas, here's what Jesus Christ calls us to do. The authority of God's Word says that we hold God's Word above every other thought, every other system, every other idea, every other opinion, all of it is brought under the authority and the Word of God. So that when I look at my life and even at my own thoughts and the way I operate, I constantly ask myself, is my life lining up with the Word of God? That's what it means for Jesus Christ to call the balls and strikes in your life. It means for you to live your life and even to think your thoughts and hold your ideas based on the authority of the Word of God. And to come to God's Word to say, Lord, if there's something about me or my life or my behavior or even my thoughts that I need to change in light of your Word, I will, because I place myself under the authority of your Word. We see the authority of Jesus described. Then secondly, in this text, we see the authority of Jesus defied. The authority of Jesus defied. The Bible says that as Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum that day, verse 33, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Three things we know about this man. He had a spirit. There was a spiritual battle, a spiritual possession going on in his life, and that spirit was unclean. That word unclean means polluted, contaminated, impure. There was the spirit of an unclean demon. The word demon there is a word that was used to talk about the pagan deities, the gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the pagan temples. Now, we don't know how it happened. We don't know how this man came to be possessed by an unclean demon. It may have been immorality in his life that opened up the door for demonic possession. It may have been idolatrous worship that opened up the door for demonic possession. It could have been abuse of substances that opened up his body and his life and his mind to demonic possession. However it happened, it had happened. And he was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Can I stop right here? If we don't believe in demon possession, we don't believe in the Bible. The Bible talks clearly about people being possessed by demons, and especially in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus encountered not just one or two, but several different people who were possessed by demons, and one man, you'll remember, who was possessed by many, many demons. And so this unclean demon begins to cry out against Jesus. Listen, when the unclean spirit, or when a sinful spirit, comes into contact with the holiness of the Son of God, there will be a defiance of the authority of Jesus. It's just like when you turn over a rock. You know, a rock's been down in the mud and the dirt and the darkness, and you turn that over and expose it to sunlight, all of a sudden you see all kinds of creepy crawly things there, and they begin to react to the sunlight on them. The same thing happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. This unclean demonic spirit came face to face with the Holy Son of God and defied the authority of Jesus. Notice what the Spirit began to say through this man. Verse 34. Ha! That word ha is a word of derision and defiance. It was a word showing scorn for Jesus. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Literally in the Greek language, the question was, what do we have in common? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Why have you shown up in this place? That's what the demon was asking. And then asked this question, have you come to destroy us? Even this demon understood that the Son of God came to condemn and to judge demonic spirits and anything that sets itself in opposition to God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now don't miss this. This demon was not offering praise to the Lord Jesus. This demon was not bowing in worship to the Lord Jesus. Instead, this demon was defying the Lord Jesus, even as he said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There was a commonly held belief among the people of that day that if you could name someone and call their name, that you could exert power and control over that person. And so this is a demon trying to exert power and control over the Son of God. And so you see this defiance of Jesus. Notice what Jesus did, verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. That phrase, be silent, literally means put on a muzzle. Jesus put a muzzle on that demon. And then Jesus ordered and commanded that demon to come out. And the Bible says the demon threw that man down into their midst, and then he came out of the man, having done him no harm. And the people were amazed that Jesus Christ, when defied, when his authority was defied, he was able to overcome even demonic powers. Now, I want to remind you of something. When you stand for Jesus, you will face demonic opposition. You will face satanic opposition. You will face the spiritual forces of evil. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you say, I'm going to stand for Jesus, listen, when a church says, we're going to stand for Jesus, we're going to grow in our relationship with Christ, we're going to shine the light of Jesus Christ as brightly as we can, and we're going to reach as far as we can to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. When we stand for Jesus, there will be satanic opposition. That's the way it works. But the good news is this: Jesus Christ is able to overcome and overpower that opposition. Praise God for that. And then there's something else to see in our own lives. There is, beyond the work of any demonic activity, there is a fallen sin nature in every one of us that defies the authority of Jesus as the Son of God and Lord of all. There's a satanic pressure and a fallen nature in us that causes us sometimes to defy what Jesus Christ wants to do in our lives. One of the things the Lord wants to teach us is to live our lives submitted to His authority. Michelle and I were traveling from Louisiana back to Oklahoma a couple of weeks ago, and we were there in Texas driving through that dense Dallas traffic, just sort of wall to wall, you know, shoulder to shoulder traffic, just really just driving through, barely creeping along. And as we were driving, I looked in my rearview mirror and I saw there that behind me was a Texas Highway Patrolman, state trooper behind me. And I just want to tell you something. I didn't consider that a police escort. I just was not excited to have that patrolman behind me. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was just afraid that I was going to do something wrong. And so I was driving. I told Michelle, man, I got this state trooper behind me. I wish he weren't behind me. And so I changed lanes. I didn't need to change lanes. I was just hoping he wouldn't change lanes. He changed lanes. He was still there behind me. And so I kept on going and driving down the road. And eventually, I had to take an exit, and he went on straight. And so he wasn't behind me anymore. I sort of breathed a sigh of relief. Why? I was in the presence of authority, and I knew I needed to make sure I obeyed that authority. I would have been absolutely foolish if, with the state trooper behind me, I decided, you know what, I'm just going to accelerate and see if I can't get up to 90 miles per hour on this interstate. That would be foolish, because you don't defy that type of authority when you see it there. And yet there are some people who make the mistake continually of defying the authority of Jesus Christ. We say, well, Lord, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And though we would not be possessed by demons or demonic ourselves, we say the same thing that demon said. Jesus, what do you have to do with us? Why can't I do things the way I want to do it? Why can't I go where I want to go? That's defiance of the Lord's authority, and it puts you in a dangerous place. So when you decide to put yourself under the submission of the Lord's authority, He has the power to overcome sin and even the power of Satan in your life, just as He did for the man there in the synagogue that day. And so we see the Lord's authority defied. Thirdly, I want you to see this. The Bible talks about the authority of Jesus displayed. The authority of Jesus displayed. Now I want you to look beginning in verse 38 of our text. There Jesus continues to display His authority in Capernaum. It's after the synagogue service is over on the Sabbath. The Bible says He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. That's Simon Peter. And Simon Peter lived there in the town of Capernaum as well. When you go and visit Capernaum, you'll find a modern church that's built over the ruins of what is believed to have been Simon Peter's house there in Capernaum. And it celebrates this miracle that we're about to read about. The Bible says that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Luke, the physician, says that she was seized with a great fever. So she might not have been about to die, but she felt like she was going to die. She was shivering because of the fever, and all of her bones seemed to ache, and she may have been sick to her stomach, and certainly she couldn't do any of the things she wanted to do. And so the Bible says they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. Look at what Jesus did. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. The same word that's used to describe what Jesus did to the demon, He did to the fever. He rebuked the fever. He told the fever to get out, and it left her. And then immediately she rose and began to serve Him. Can I just pause for a moment to remind you that when Jesus delivers us, when Jesus heals us, when Jesus works in our lives, certainly when Jesus saves us, He does that so that we will rise up and serve Him. And that's what she did. She began to serve Him. He showed His power. He displayed His authority by healing. And then continuing on in verse 40, He displayed His authority by delivering people from all kinds of things. Look in verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to Him. And so all kinds of people. This is one of the few times when Jesus just healed indiscriminately. He healed everyone who was brought to Him. In other places, He didn't heal everyone. But here He healed everyone who came to Him. Anybody with any disease, He would lay His hands on them. That shows He wasn't just sending a force out toward them. He was Himself as He touched their bodies. His authority and His power was bringing healing to them. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Does it ever confuse you or make you wonder why Jesus would not allow those demons to say, "You are the Son of God"? Why was that? Well, for one reason, the filthy lips and the nasty voices of demons are not worthy to confess Jesus as the Son of God. But there was a deeper reason. If you read in the Gospels, you'll see sometimes he even prohibited his disciples from sharing with everyone that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Why was that? Because Jesus revealed who he was in his own way, in his own time. And people were not ready to hear that he was the Son of God and the Messiah until they also understood that Jesus would die on the cross to pay for their sins and rise from the grave to give eternal life. And so he rebuked these evil spirits and kept them from saying that he was the Son of God because they knew he was the Christ. He would not allow them to speak. He is displaying his authority through delivering people. But then I want you to notice something else as we move into verses 42 through 44. Jesus displayed his authority for a purpose. He healed for a purpose. He worked miracles for a purpose. He delivered people for a purpose. And that purpose was to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Verse 42, the Bible says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people of Capernaum came out and said to him, 'Hey, you need to keep on healing people. You need to keep on delivering people from demons.' But he said to them," verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." Jesus healed so that people would hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus delivered people from demonic spirits and diseases so that they would hear what Jesus had to say. And what he had to say to them was the good news of the kingdom of God. He said, "That's the purpose I've come for." He didn't come primarily to heal. He didn't come primarily to deliver people from those possessive spirits. He came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That God had sent him to bring people into God's kingdom forever through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That God's kingdom had come and that God desired to rule and to reign in the lives of his people. That was the message of Jesus, and that was the purpose for him displaying his authority. Listen, it's wonderful to do great things for Jesus. It's wonderful to do great things in Jesus' name. But if we fail to proclaim the gospel, then we have failed in the real purpose that Jesus has sent us for. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of salvation in his name. In the late 1950s, people all across this country were fearful for their children's lives. They were afraid that they would contract polio and become crippled or even die or experience some other issue as a result. And people all over this country rejoiced in the early 1960s when they developed the oral polio vaccine so that children could take that vaccine and be shielded from that disease. And so in the early 1960s, this scene repeated over and over again. Sometimes it happened at a church parking lot, sometimes at an elementary school, sometimes it happened at a high school parking lot. But they would put all these card tables out in the parking lot, and they would decorate the card tables with all of these colorful balloons. And then usually women would come out, nurses and teachers and mothers would come out with these large cookie sheets, and those cookie sheets had on them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of what? You tell me. Sugar cubes. Hundreds of sugar cubes. And they'd put those cookie sheets with the sugar cubes on the table. And on those sugar cubes were three or maybe two or three or four little pink drips. And children would come and take those sugar cubes. Now, why were they doing that? They were not trying to feed children more sugar. That was not their purpose. If they had just done that, it would have been a failure. Those little drips were what it was all about. They did everything else and didn't administer those drips, then the polio vaccine would not have been administered. They had to have those drips that would make them safe from that disease. There are all kinds of good things that Jesus does in our lives. He blesses us. He heals us. He shows his goodness to us in so many different ways. But it's always for this one purpose, so that you will turn to him and receive from him God's gift of eternal life. Always. That's his purpose. And if you experience all of the blessings but never trust Jesus as Savior, then you've really missed out on what God has for you. The same thing is true for us in our ministries. There are all kinds of wonderful things that we want to do in the name of Jesus. And praise God for all the things that our church is able to do in the name of Jesus to help children learn how to read and to put clothes on the backs of those who can't afford clothes and to help build houses and to feed people. And all of those things are wonderful. But here's what's even more wonderful. Every time we have the opportunity to do those good things for people in the name of Jesus, we also as a church want to take the opportunity to share with them the message of Jesus Christ. Everything else, sort of like that sugar cube, it's just a delivery system for the thing people need most. And that's a saving relationship with God that only comes through trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. We see how Jesus displayed his authority. There's one other thing that I want you to think about as I finish up today. Not only the way Jesus displayed his authority, but the Bible also talks about the authority of Jesus distributed. Here's something beautiful about the authority of Jesus Christ. He who has all the authority as the Son of God has distributed that authority to those who know him in a saving relationship. When you come to Jesus Christ, he gives you authority. He gives you authority. The Word of God shows, first of all, that Jesus gives us authority to become children of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even those who believed on his name." Praise God. Only through the authority of Jesus Christ, through faith, can you become a child of God. When you come to him, he saves you and he brings you into God's family forever. He gives you the authority to become a child of God. Then take your Bibles and look also in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 or chapter 4, verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the Word of God shows us that Jesus distributes to us the authority to come to God in prayer. There the Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, you have the authority as a child of God to come into God's throne room and to bring your requests to him because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the authority that he has given you. You have the authority to become a child of God. You have the authority to come to God in prayer. Thirdly, the Bible shows us this. Jesus gives you the authority to overcome the power of Satan. One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Behold, I have given you authority." He spoke this to his disciples, and it extends and has application for us today. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Here's what I know about you if you're a believer. You can stand face to face against the schemes of Satan and overcome him, not because of you, but because of the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority to become God's child, the authority to come before the Lord in prayer, the authority to overcome the power of Satan. He gives authority in one other way. The Bible says that Jesus has distributed to us the authority to share the gospel. Look at what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the great commission of Jesus to us as his people. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The Bible says that Jesus has all authority, and therefore he has sent us to make disciples. That means I'm authorized. One time I was in a place there in Tampa, the area called Ybor City, which is sort of the party area of Tampa, old part of the city. And we were there on a Saturday night and just looking for opportunities to share the gospel. As we were doing that, somebody came up to me and asked us, "Are you authorized to be here?" And I said, "Yes, we are authorized. Because Jesus says, I've given you authority." Amen. That was authorization. You've got authorization to share the gospel. You've got authorization to come before God in prayer. You've got authorization to overcome all the powers of the enemy. You've got authorization one day to stand before God and be welcomed into heaven forever as His child. All because of Jesus. Happened at the end of World War II. An American general by the name of Jonathan Wainwright was held captive in a Japanese prison camp. His guards mistreated him, beat him, brought him to a place of hopelessness, depression. He had almost given up. And then the war was over, and Japan was defeated. And the U.S. Army sent a colonel to that prison camp to let the prisoners know that the war was over. That colonel met with General Wainwright and told him, "The war is over, the Allies have won, Japan is defeated." And the general went back to his cell. As he was making his way back to his prison cell, he encountered those same guards who had mistreated him and abused him now for months, maybe even years. And they started to treat him the same way they had treated him before. And he stopped them and he said, "I am in command here. I have my orders." And he began to live differently because he had been released and given authority. Sin imprisons us. Satan abuses us, but Jesus releases us. He sets us free, and He gives us His authority, not our own authority, but His authority to live our lives for Him. So in prayer, we can come before God in authority. When Satan attacks, we can come before God in authority. And when we stand before God, we can enter heaven with authority, because of what Jesus has done for us. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Father, we love You and praise You. We thank You for sending Jesus. We thank You for His authority to save and give eternal life to everyone who comes to Him. We thank You that You gave Him authority on earth to forgive sins. And we thank You, God, that Jesus Christ speaks with authority in our lives. Lord, I pray for believers all across this room today. Lord, teach us to live our lives under the authority of Jesus, expressed in Your word, the Bible. Lord, forgive us for those times that we have held our own opinions above Your word, or when we treated Your word as though it were somehow equal to what other people have said. Lord, teach us to live our lives as born-again believers, submitted to the authority of Jesus and submitted to Your word. God, give us Your grace to do that. Lord God, we pray that in the name of Jesus, You would give us power to overcome all of the schemes of Satan. Lord, when our own flesh and our own sinful nature rise up and seek to defy Your authority in our lives, Lord, give us a humble spirit to submit ourselves once again to You. When Satan would attack, we thank You, Lord, that You are greater than he who is in the world, and that You live in us by the power of Your Spirit. May we stand in Your authority. And then, Father, I pray for those in this room today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray that You would show them right now how much You love them and how much they need You. In this quiet moment with our heads bowed before the Lord, If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, more than anything else, you need Him. It's wonderful to experience His blessings, and it's wonderful to see His hand doing good things for you in your life. But the Word of God says that the goodness of God is intended to bring you to repentance so that you'll turn to Jesus and be saved. More than anything else, you need Jesus. And He promises He'll save you today if you call on His name. Right now, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And as I pray it out loud, you can pray it in your heart. The Bible promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can pray this way. Dear Jesus, I believe that You're God's Son, and I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin right now, Jesus, and I ask You to give me God's gift of eternal life. Jesus, bring me into God's family by Your authority. Save me right now, and I will follow You all the days of my life. For I pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.